With that reading of introduction, then I'd like to ask Brother Martin to come forward to give us his thoughts on Ruth. Thank you.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. So we are here to consider tonight the character of Ruth and her care for Naomi. And this may well be an account that we are very familiar with. It deals with a single family's problems and concerns, but it also speaks to us of providence of God and of the lovely character of Ruth. It is an account about God, his rule over all, and his blessings on those who trust in him. The account of Ruth takes place during the time period of the Judges, as we read in the first verse. This period in Israel's history contrasts greatly with the subject we are considering tonight. The time of the Judges was a period of idolatry, war, cruelty, villainy and lust. And yet we have here in this very small book, the opposite, an account of worship of the one and only true God, peace, kindness, virtue and love. The Judges served as local rulers and leaders in times of crisis. It is a period of chaos and lawlessness in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Man was following his own way and ignoring God. And we're reminded of the proverb, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So how bad was this situation in the time period of the Judges? Well, Judges chapter 2 and verse 11 summarizes the situation very well. And we read that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were round them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. For Israel had been called of God to be a separate and holy people. They were commanded not to enter leagues with the other nations round about and not to intermarry with pagan nations and to abhor their false gods. They often failed, and so intervention was necessary. And God raised up judges so that the people could listen and respond to the judges and obey the commandments of God. However, this turned out not to be. The people turned away and became more corrupt than their fathers. So we have this vicious spiral downwards. And so this is the background we find ourselves. We may think that there can be nothing good happening at this time, but this account of Ruth shines as a bright light in the world of darkness. So when the judges ruled in the land, we read the family of Elimelech were driven by a famine and emigrated into the land of Moab. Moab is towards the east of the Dead Sea, immediately to the east of the Dead Sea, and it's known for its fertility. The name Elimelech means God is king. So if we consider the famine, perhaps the famine in Israel was brought about by the Philistine pillage of the crops. For it would be perhaps an unusual type of famine that would afflict the land of Judah for so great a period as 10 years, and yet leave the land of Moab, which is less than 30 miles away, untouched. Whatever the cause of the famine, there can be little doubt that having no bread in Bethlehem, which was their hometown, incidentally, Bethlehem means house of bread, was another indication of divine displeasure. And we read in the passages of scripture that famine has been used as a judgment on sin. We may recall the account after King David had numbered the people, for David wanted to quantify the size of the army and the number of his people, and therefore indicating perhaps putting his trust in the power of his army and of his people rather than in the protection of God. And so after David had numbered the people, which was in contravention of the divine commandment, the prophet Gad spoke to David and informed him of the choice of judgment that he was to receive. For he was to receive the privilege of being able to choose his punishment. And he could choose between 3 years of famine and 3 months of being pursued by his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. In addition, we are reminded in the law that if the people did not listen to God and follow his commandments, then the work that they do to till the ground will be spent in vain, as the land would not allow crops to grow, nor would trees produce fruit. We read in Leviticus 26 and verse 14, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments," then verse 20, "and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." And so we read the family of Elimelech went into the land of Moab. And we read the word sojourn in verse 1. So that seems to suggest that Elimelech planned to return to Israel at some point. Now, it may be that Elimelech chose not to endure the chastisement of famine, but he decided to evade it. So Elimelech with his family migrated to what he thought was safety and plenty in Moab, and exchanging the land of God's choice for a land of idols and ignorance. But he should perhaps have looked at Abraham's experience and realized that this would have been a mistake, for Abraham also left the land, and that was a mistake also. Yet by an impressive paradox, this was a way of God to seek out Ruth the Moabitess, to add her to the divine lineage. And so, even though Elimelech wanted safety in the land of Moab and of plenty, unfortunately that this was not to be, for the family had to deal with a greater tragedy beyond just the famine. So firstly, Naomi became a widow, and later she was also bereaved of her two sons also. So she was left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And if we consider the names, what they mean, Orpah means gazelle, or alternatively, the back of the neck. So that could figuratively refer to the action of turning back. The name Ruth means friend or compassion. And both Orpah and Ruth proved to be vastly superior to the average Moabitish wife. It's also a marvelous tribute to the character of Naomi that she was not forsaken by her sons' wives, especially when one might consider the traditional relations between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. So she had apparently inspired into the hearts of these two young women such a genuine affection that they were prepared not only to leave their married lives in the same house, but to go on living with her after the loss of their husbands. Eventually, having heard that there was no more famine in Judah, she resolved to return and began her journey accompanied by Orpah and Ruth. Naomi, now without husband and sons, is left alone. She had no reason to stay in Moab. It seems Naomi takes the initiative to set out for home, and her daughters-in-law simply follow her at first. But Naomi implores the two young widows to return to their homes. For she says in verse 8 of Ruth 1, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So notice there she refers to their mother's house. And one might think this is somewhat unusual, for normally you would think that you would be instructed to go back to one's father's house rather than one's mother's house. So I wondered why this may be. Well, perhaps it was because of the custom in the Eastern countries that women had separate living apartments for men, and widows would have been looked after by such female communities. Naomi prays that the Lord may deal kindly with them. Naomi uses the memorial name of God there, Yahweh, in the presence of her two Moabite daughters-in-law, which indicates her strong faith in the Lord. So it also seemed unlikely to Naomi that they would remarry in Israel, for they would be foreigners. So instead of sharing in Naomi's poverty, it only makes sense for them to stay in their own land to find new husbands. Naomi says in verse 9, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." In the culture of the ancient Near Eastern world, the word rest there refers to the security that marriage would give a woman. It doesn't mean necessarily mean freedom from work. So an example of that is when God responds to Moses' intercession for the people by saying in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest," meaning the safety and security of being under divine protection. So Naomi kisses them goodbye and the three weep loudly together. And this was a very common thing in the Middle East. Now, both Orpah and Ruth refuse the suggestion, but Naomi does not want them to be part of her uncertain life. And she points out that she will not have any more children. And even if she could, the two widows would not wait for the sons to grow. And verse 13, "It is exceedingly bitter for me for your sakes," shows Naomi's feelings towards her daughters-in-law in the fact that they would have security and happiness in their own country. And then Naomi's words bring another flood of tears. Two actions of Orpah and Ruth follow. We read in verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. And this is a farewell kiss, and Orpah was being obedient to Naomi. And yet Ruth is different. Ruth clung to her. She had given her loyalty to Naomi and would not leave her. If we compare the two women, it is apparent that that both women love their mother-in-law. However, perhaps one wished to remain a daughter to Naomi, whereas the other desired to become a wife again. And when we read the passage, do we think there is a sense of disappointment in Naomi's words as she spoke to Ruth? Verse 15, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Unto her gods, return after your sister-in-law." Verses 16 and 17 show Ruth's trust in God was real. Her response is a wonderful expression of faith. Indeed, these are one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, where we read, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." And so this only served to confirm Ruth in her decision. She had weighed every word and noted the way each was spoken and had counted the full cost. So in words of love and commitment, which are some of the most poignant ever recorded, she pleaded, "Wherever you lodge, I will lodge." And so Ruth realizes she will be cut off from her own people of Moab. She will stay with Naomi until death. So Ruth does not mention the God of the Moabites. Instead, she appeals to God, the one and only true God, and then uses the name Yahweh here. And our thoughts may go to what the Lord said when he says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." The Revised Standard Version reads that even if death part me from you, implying that even death itself would not part them. Indeed, they would be buried together. But how much more powerful when we consider that they will be raised together. So Naomi is convinced by Ruth's unshakable firmness. The account in verses 19 to 21 doesn't record their journey back to Bethlehem, but only their reception by the women of the town. The women were out and about spreading the news of Naomi's return. Indeed, the men would have perhaps been at work in the harvest. So in the town, predominantly women present during the day. And their question, "Is this Naomi?" makes one wonder if the harsh years had altered Naomi's appearance. Our thoughts may draw a similar parallel to the master when the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Of course, our Lord was nowhere near the age of 50. But perhaps the rigours of his life and his work had taken their toll. And in a lesser way, the same had perhaps also happened to Naomi. And Naomi, and the name means pleasant. So she rejects her name and makes the plea for them to call her Mara, which means bitter. So do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, there is actually a wordplay here in the original Hebrew that doesn't particularly come out in English. But if you would permit me just to slightly adjust the wording, the wordplay comes out. So if we adjust it slightly to say, "Call me Mara, for the Lord, for the Almighty has marred me." So there is this sort of wordplay going on there. And that's the way that she would have said it. Now, we know that names are changing scripture. I mean, we considered last week, Abraham was renamed to Abraham and Sarah went to Sarah. However, those name changes were of divine appointment, and Naomi's was not. And indeed, we shall see her sadness would be shortly turned to joy. And Naomi says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She compares leaving Bethlehem to her return now to the town. Naomi sees that she's helpless in the face of Almighty God. So we are informed that they returned at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is near the beginning of May. And I understand that the book of Ruth is read even now by Jews during the Feast of Pentecost, which is around the time of barley harvest. It's interesting to note that the word for return occurs 12 times in this chapter, emphasizing their return to the land of God's people. So now we are now introduced to Boaz, a kinsman of Elimelech. He is only connected to Naomi through her husband. This is what has made it possible for him to be the kinsman redeemer. He's described as a mighty man of wealth. This is sometimes associated with strength in battle, and certainly Boaz could have been a warrior, but most likely this points to his influence in the community as a powerful landowner of moral integrity. The meaning of the name Boaz means strength is within him. And Ruth, being the more physically able of the two women, offers to go and work in the field. And she is prepared to take the humble station of a gleaner, which is one of the poorest of the land. She is not ashamed to ask, and she fully received. Her perseverance and industry were noted by those around her. She states that hopefully she will find favour in some good man's sight who would allow her to continue in his field. We read that in verse 2 of Ruth chapter 2. Now, Ruth may have been aware of the law concerning widows and the harvest recorded in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, which reads, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So the great provider has made it possible for the less fortunate of Israel to be fed by giving the law in Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. So it was Ruth's right as a widow to glean in the corner of the field. It seems there was one field in which many planted and worked their own part of it. After the reapers, Ruth gleans, and if by coincidence, of course, although really by the providence of God, comes to a part of the field that belongs to Boaz. So in her going forth, we can see the guiding hand of God. Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So Ruth did not plan this, but God had planned this. From a human point of view, it was chance, or it appeared to be chance, but her setting out was overruled. Her ways had been committed to God, and he would direct her steps. Thus she came to have a wider experience with the people of Naomi, whom she had chosen as her people. Indeed, these were happy days in Israel when the bond between master and servant was the blessing of the Lord. He's also reflected on the character of Boaz, who treated his servants as he would want God, his master, to treat him. The Lord had indeed blessed the land, and they were reaping with joy. The hand of God is working his purpose, and we must not miss this point. Verse 4 shows us that Boaz was one of those who believed their faith should enter every aspect of his life. And of course, that's a wonderful exhortation for us. He greets his workers with the greeting, "The Lord be with you," or "Peace be with you." And they respond, "The Lord bless you." Immediately, Boaz sees Ruth and inquires about the newcomer. Boaz, seeing an unknown face, makes inquiries about the gleaner. He had heard about her and now has met her. His servant recounts all to him about the Moabite. She is a hard worker and has only taken a short break. Boaz may have heard earlier about Naomi and Ruth's return, but now he can put a face to the name. Boaz speaks directly to Ruth and ensures her share in his part of the field in verses 8 and 9. He urges her to stay close to the reapers and glean because he has instructed them to leave her alone. "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So the usual practice called for the gleaners to work far behind the reapers to avoid any problems between themselves and the owners. By doing this, Boaz made it possible for Ruth to gather much grain, since she would be working in front of the other gleaners. As we study his response to these reports, we can see the generosity of his heart and hear his words of comfort and encouragement to Ruth. We think of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who provided for us and gives comfort to his disciples. Boaz had charged Ruth, "Go not to glean in another field, abide fast by my maidens." And similarly, our Lord gives us comfort in the words, "Let your heart Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And a moment later, he says, abide in me and I in you. Now, Ruth has realized that Boaz was doing far more than was required under the circumstances and shows her gratitude by bowing in humility. From Ruth's question, we ascertain that she must have been curious about Boaz's kindness. And we read in verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Boaz answers that he's impressed with her sacrifice to follow Naomi to a foreign land. Like Abraham, Ruth went out not knowing where she went. Boaz prays that God would show kindness to Ruth as she has to Naomi. As we shall see, this prayer was answered through the man who spoke it. Her association with the foreign land seems to be emphasized by the repeated ascription, Ruth the Moabitess, despite her Jewish nationality legally gained through marrying Mahlon. Note how her severing of past links, her forsaking of family and country, as well as the positive manifestation of love to her bereaved wife and mother, weighed in the estimation of Boaz. For we read in verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. So isn't that a lovely report? It speaks much of denial of self and all that it stands for, which is indeed one of the basic principles of redemption in Christ Jesus. For Jesus said, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The next words of Boaz are very lovely too. The delightful way in which he ascribes the source of every blessing to the Lord stands out against his own influential position as a man of substance. He saw it that Naomi and Ruth would not be in want, but he had his sights raised to levels beyond his power to recompense. For he says in verse 12, the Lord recompense you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Indeed, this is true humility. And Ruth's reply in verse 13 shows Boaz's speech meant a great deal to her. For she said, I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Indeed, such kindness would not be expected, since she was not even one of his maidservants. We read next that Boaz goes out of his way to be kind to Ruth. They enjoy a meal together that includes bread and wine. So this is a lovely image of Ruth sharing bread and wine with her Redeemer. And our thoughts go to the upper room where the disciples also partook of bread and wine with their Redeemer. And we remember our Lord in the same way after his commandment to us to do so each week. At mealtime, he makes sure she is satisfied with some left over. During working hours, he instructs his men again concerning her, and she gleans without anyone bothering her. In the evening, she beats out the grain that she has gleaned, and it is equal to about 4 gallons of barley. This is a large amount of grain and points to Ruth's hard work and Boaz's men obeying him. Verses 18 to 23 of Ruth chapter 2 records Naomi's response to Ruth coming under the good favour of their kinsman, Boaz. Naomi realises that the amount of grain is more than would be expected from a day's labour. Of learning of the good graces of Boaz, Naomi praises God for his loving kindness. Naomi instructs Ruth to continue to work near Boaz's workers. Ruth did as she was told, and even though she was working with Boaz's servants, she remained with Naomi as promised. And finally, at the end of chapter 2, we turn to the practical aspects of daily living in the last sentence, which reads, "And she dwelt with her mother-in-law." We may simply read over that, as they're very simple words, but they're also very profound. For we see there that Ruth was keeping her promise that she gave to Naomi earlier in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It's only possible when a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law can live in the spirit of love and patience and understanding, with a recognition of a higher power and submission and obedience to the will of God. In only those situations will such a relationship be possible. But it is possible to reach to that level of joy to which David, the psalmist, their great grandson, speaks at the beginning of Psalm 133. And if you forgive me, brothers and sisters, if I just change the words ever so slightly. Beginning of Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for sisters to dwell together in unity." So we're moving to chapter 3. The first five verses of chapter 3 explain a custom we know little about. Naomi's plan is for Ruth to let Boaz know that she is interested in marriage. Again, the word rest mentioned in verse 1 refers to the security that marriage would give a woman. It doesn't mean freedom from work. An unmarried woman, an unprotected woman during this time in history would suffer many hardships, and a suitable marriage would drastically alter Ruth's as well as Naomi's circumstances. Naomi, having been ministered to by Ruth, he's now anxious to minister to Ruth's needs. The redemption laws of Israel were such that it was possible for Ruth to be redeemed, as well as the land of her husband. But there was need for preparation so that Ruth may find and be accepted by a suitable person. She was instructed to seek and invited to prepare for such an encounter. Verse 3, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So Ruth's feelings are not disclosed as the narrative unfolds, but her obedience is emphasized, and so her requests are answered. Boaz has no misgivings in the matter. He knows the character of Ruth. Indeed, her reputation was not questioned by any in the city. For we have already read the report, "For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy or a virtuous woman." And we read that in verse 11. So the plan could be carried out at night, since Boaz would be at the threshing floor. Threshing floors were usually located on top of high places to catch the wind, and animals would be used to tread the sheaves to separate the grain from the husk. And then it was thrown into the air so that the wind blew the chaff away and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. Usually grain was threshed during the day, but perhaps there was a suitable breeze at the time, and or another reason could be that the grain needed to be guarded and Boaz was on duty that night. So Ruth's instructions involve finding Boaz at the threshing floor and laying at his uncovered feet. The rest would be up to Boaz. Perhaps the uncovering of the feet was simply to wake up Boaz, but it also signified Ruth's loneliness as a petitioner. She was asking if he would perform the duty of a nearest kinsman. We don't know how common this practice was, but this seems Ruth knew nothing about it, since Naomi had to explain to her what to do. And Ruth obeys Naomi's words. Harvest time was a time of feasting and enjoyment, so Boaz was full and happy when he retired for the night. We are given the impression that Boaz slept for some time before awakening to find a woman at his feet. Ruth humbly refers to herself as his maidservant and makes her plea. If Boaz threw his cloak over Ruth, he would be claiming her as his wife and desiring to enter a contract of espousal. This act is also spoken of in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, when God does the same for his bride, although in that case, unfortunately, it was a faithless bride. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So that was Ezekiel 16, verse 8. In that case, it was reminding the people of the covenant entered to at Mount Sinai when the covenant between God and Israel was sealed and ratified. Those to whom God gives spiritual life, he takes into covenant with himself. Boaz speaks a blessing on Ruth. He thinks she has shown more kindness now than when she first came, that is, in not forsaking Naomi and working. She has not sought a young man her age to marry, as would be expected, but has acted responsibly towards her family duty. I always imagine Boaz is significantly older than Ruth. He assures her that what she has done is all right, and everyone knows that she is a virtuous woman of noble character. We are reminded of the words in Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Maybe Solomon was thinking of Ruth here when he wrote these words, as she would have been his great-great-grandmother. The plot thickens as Boaz made known that there is a nearer kinsman than himself. It was a customary practice of Israel for the living nearest kin to produce offspring for the deceased man. And the process for this is described for us in Deuteronomy 25. So Boaz states, as the Lord lives, which shows his determination in this matter. Boaz sends her home before daybreak so that anyone she may meet would not recognize her and speak false rumors. So the process was begun, and such was the man Boaz that it was certain he would not hesitate to pursue his purpose until the end. He took the necessary steps to make generous provision for the household, adding the words, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law," in verse 17. So he provides 6 measures of barley. So this indicates that the times of emptiness and sorrow, of famine and bereavement, were now past. And here was the token, 6 measures of barley, of assurance for the future. This was accepted by Naomi as a guarantee that soon the matter in hand would be completed. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today, we read in verse 18. Naomi's question when Ruth returns seems strange unless we think about the hour of the morning, as it were, because it was before daylight. Today we might say, is it you? So Ruth's answer is not recorded in detail, but the writer mentions the barley from Boaz and that Ruth should not go empty-handed, which is additional information not given to us in the account in verse 15. So Naomi is no longer empty, which is in direct contrast to her statement in the first chapter of Ruth, verse 21, where we arrived empty. So pointing to the fact that Naomi's empty days are over. Naomi's response shows that she trusts in Boaz as a man that would see the matter through until finished. So chapter 4 is one of the few passages in God's word that documents into a part of the legal process in the ancient world. The city gate was a significant place in cities of the time. It was where people met to discuss business. It was kind of an outdoor court where matters were resolved by the elders of the city and other respectable people. In a place such as small as Bethlehem, the best place to find someone is to wait for them to pass by the city gate. Boaz gives a friendly greeting, and the fact that the man's name is not mentioned may be because he did not fulfill his role as a kinsman redeemer. Boaz gathered some of the elders of the city together as witnesses and explains the situation to them. Now, it was extremely important in Israel to keep land within the family. The kinsman is ready to redeem the land. However, he declines the opportunity when he finds out that he would need to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, and their firstborn would legally be Mahlon's son. Apparently, from his excuse in verse 6, which reads, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." His own family would not possess the land if he had a child with Ruth. The removing of his sandal and handing it to Boaz was a custom symbolising the transfer of land ownership. And during this time, a few records were kept, and a verbal declaration in front of witnesses was legally binding. And then Ruth and Boaz are married, and God blesses them with a child. And we can see here that children are regarded as a blessing from God. Women who had witnessed Naomi's bitter lament in verse 20 and 21 of Ruth chapter 1 now gather around her to share in her happiness. And we read in verse 14 of Ruth 4, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." So this is a fourfold blessing. They praise the Lord, giving him credit and providing a kinsman redeemer. Secondly, they praised Boaz, for he was the kinsman redeemer. Thirdly, they praised the child as a restorer or sustainer of Naomi's old age. And fourthly, they praised Ruth as better than seven sons. And the number seven represents completion or perfect. Soon the announcement came, there is a son born to Naomi. Naomi's loss had been threefold. She had lost a husband and two sons. And now her cup is filled again with Ruth, Boaz, and Obed. Surely she could again be called pleasant Naomi. The people recognized the way in which she had been blessed in the words, "Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him." They named their son Obed, which means servant. It is expected that Naomi would delight in this child after such hardships she had experienced, and we see that she laid him on her lap and became his nurse, describing a grandmother delighting in her first grandchild. And then at the conclusion of the book of Ruth, we see the wonderful genealogy. And it makes a fitting climax to this wonderful account, for it links Ruth with wider biblical history. We may look and say future destinies were in the balance when Ruth made her personal decision to support Naomi and declare in favour of her God and her people. She was to become the forebearer of our Lord with her name in the New Testament genealogy. Ruth is a story of rest after turmoil and struggle. It is the story of what happens to be at first an unrealistic choice, but clearly shows that those who put their trust in the Lord God of Israel will not go unrewarded even in this life. "Shall I not seek rest for thee, my daughter?" said Naomi to Ruth. This is the setting in which we are reminded of the words of our Redeemer, for we cannot leave this home in Bethlehem without thinking of him who said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world, indicated here by Moab, giveth, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And we read those words in John 14, verse 27. So we consider the two women. Orpah may have found rest in Moab. We don't know, but she may have found rest in Moab, but it would have ended in the grave. But Ruth, who embraced the hope of Israel, a greater future is assured. And we have been called to be part of this greater future through the greatest descendant of Ruth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, brothers and sisters.